One of the things I miss most about living in and spending time in Alaska is the night sky in winter. In the summer, of course, it's just too bright. The sun stays up too long to see much. But the winter sky, it's clear and it's bright like nothing I've ever seen anywhere in the lower 48. There's very little light pollution, since there are very few communities there, and very little light pollution, very little air pollution as well. There's just not much up there, and so the air is very, very clear, and so at night the sky is bright with stars, and you can see with the naked eye the stars and the galaxies, the Milky Way. Milky Way shines brightly, and then, of course, you have the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights, and it's a magnificent sky. And so when I was younger, I used to go out and just walk out in the snow. Of course, this is all reflecting on the snow, so the snow makes it bright, and you can see for hundreds of yards just by moonlight. And so I used to go out and go walking and just sit down or just lay down in the snow and just stare at the sky, because it was so bright. It's just so magnificent, to seeing all of the stars in a black sky. I was always reminded of Psalm 8, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" There was one night, and I always wanted to show these things to my wife, and so there was one night we were up there, and I was working, and the family was with me, and the Northern Lights were bright that night, and so I got Ella, I went and got her and brought her out to see the sky, and something that I just treasured so much. And so I was excited to have her join me and just enjoying this. And so I brought her out, and so we sat there for a while, but Ella's a practical woman. And so after a while, she was very gracious and agreed that it was very beautiful. And then she reminded me that it was past 1 a.m., it was also about 25 degrees below zero, and so she thought that perhaps the extent of our enjoyment of the night sky ought to be tempered or governed by time and temperature, and so we went back in. Christians, you are called to be lights in the world. You're called to shine as the stars shine against a black sky, to shine in the darkness. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. You are called to act as such. You are called to act as the image of God, image bearers of God. You are called to live as those who are blameless, blameless before the world, irreproachable, an unimpeachable life. Last time we looked at Christ exalted in his people and their not just their salvation, but their sanctification and glorification, that he would bring all of his own people to glory. Well, now Paul begins to apply it. Theology is very practical. And so Paul begins to give us an example of this as he has turned his attention. He had been focused on the church and living as believers in the church, the conduct of the believers in chapter 1 and then the beginning of chapter 2. And then he went on to use Christ as the example, Christ himself, his life, his humility as the example. And then to begin to encourage the church once again to godliness. And now he turns specifically to conduct in attitude and words. So our first heading this evening is just from the passage, all things without murmuring without the version here, grumbling or disputing, or all things without murmuring and questioning. So he gets specific here. Verse 14, do all things, everything you do, without grumbling or disputing. Have you ever been guilty of grumbling, of complaining, children? Have you ever been guilty of grumbling or complaining? That lack of gratitude expressed. And now it's a sin, ingratitude, grumbling, not being satisfied with lot in life or circumstances or whatever it is. That's a problem for the whole human race. We have a problem with ingratitude. Romans 1 says of God, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We have a problem with ingratitude. And that's not just a problem in the world around us, which is true. We live in an ungrateful world. We live in a world that rejects its creator. But the church of all people who ought to be rejoicing in the works of their creator, the church is also given over to grumbling and murmuring and complaining. As we looked at an example of that. Just after all of the plagues by which God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them out as a nation, he kept them even through the persecutions, through slavery to the Egyptians, through the Egyptians' prejudice against them. He kept them together as a distinct people and then brought them out. And when he brought them out, they didn't just get away. But they came away with livestock, and they came away with gold and great riches. They plundered Egypt. They had all of those things that they had probably coveted for so long. They were rich when they came out, and you can see that as the tabernacle was built, and so much of it overlaid with gold. And yet, now after great riches being given to them and great salvation being given to them and brought through the Red Sea on dry land, then they see that they don't have food. And if you're looking at millions of people and cattle and sheep and all of these mouths to feed and there's nothing to eat, that's something that's worrisome. It's reasonable to say, okay, where are we going to get food? But then they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. And they're complaining. If you notice when we read in Exodus 16, their complaining was directed against Moses and Aaron. It was their fault. Moses was the one who led them out. And Moses said a couple of times, if you caught it, he says, your grumbling is not really truly against us. It was God who brought you out of Egypt. And so you're grumbling, even though you're saying, Moses, you're an idiot, why did you bring us here in the wilderness to starve? You should have taken us. Where were your plans for feeding all of these people? You had this great scheme to get us out, and now here we are in the wilderness with nothing to eat. Why didn't you plan better? He says, your grumbling is against God. God brought you out. I was just doing his bidding. God brought you out, and your grumbling, your complaining is against God. Of course, this was a pattern for them. If you keep reading, it happens again and again. And then they finally come to the promised land, and then they send the spies into the land, and then what happens? Well, the spies come back and they say, it's a great place, it's a beautiful place, it's very fertile, and there's fruit, and it's just a wonderful place, but there are giants in the land. And the people are afraid. And that's It seems reasonable. They were slaves. They know how to make bricks, and they can do buildings according to Pharaoh's engineer's plans. And now they're being asked to go up against tribes of warrior giants. And this doesn't sound like a winning strategy. But it is God who is leading them. And then at that point, then they go and they rebel and they are dissatisfied. And once again, they grumble. And then that's where you have the 40 years of wandering as a discipline. These things are given for our learning. This it serves as an example throughout the Bible. Listen to this, what Paul says about the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," the golden calf incident. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, don't get all uppity when you read about the Exodus and you see them grumbling and complaining. It's a warning to us. And he goes on to talk about temptation and escaping temptation. Now this command not to grumble, this is a very practical application of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is not just a heady doctrine made for dusty old books, but it's very practical and is to be applied to life. Since God is sovereign, since He does things according to His own holy will, if you are in a circumstance, even a difficult circumstance, it is according to God's will. We don't know His will. We don't know what His designs are for our lives. There is that secret will of God. We don't know what His intention is, but we know that He is doing all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we have His promises, and it's our job to be grateful, to be trusting in Him. And He never said it's going to be easy to trust Him through these things, but He calls you to trust Him even through suffering. We are called to contentment in life. As Jeremiah Burroughs calls it, that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Burroughs says this: "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." It's a tall order. It's easy to be happy when things are going well, when there's, you know, a full belly and the car starts in the morning and the house is staying together, the roof isn't leaking. But once things start getting difficult, it's much more difficult for us to be satisfied. And Burroughs uses the example of a clock. He says, there are some things that God has designed our lives as only He can in a way that is sort of like a clock, where in the old clocks where they had gears, they were gear driven. And so every little tiny gear had a part to play. You might not understand it, but each one had a purpose. So he said, it's like that clockwork, each one with purpose. Your life, you don't know the circumstances that God is putting you in, how they will affect you, and for what purpose He's doing this. It might be something that God uses 20 years from now, but He's intending to use it. The Israelites on the Exodus in the wilderness, God specifically said He could have taken them by a quick and easy highway. There was a road that went right from Egypt to the Promised Land. But instead, God deliberately, intentionally, took them by the way of the wilderness in order to test them, he said, in order to try them. God had a purpose in it. And he is here today blessing us, even with that same exodus on which he took them, and admonishing us, remember, to do all things without grumbling and complaining. And the second term is more difficult to interpret. It's been variously translated. Here in this is probably the most common: do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this is, it's not just limited to arguing amongst ourselves, but it can be translated questioning, as the American Standard. Most would use disputing. NIV, arguing. Young's literal translation is actually the most literal: reasonings. To reason something out, to question what is going on and why it's happening. I think this is something of the intent here. Think of that theme in the book of Job. Book of Job, you begin with those very difficult trials. Job loses everything. And at first he does very well, doesn't he? He doesn't sin. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't question why. Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then as time goes on and his questionable friends begin to chime in, they begin to reason, why is this happening? Well, you must have done something. There's some way, in some way, you must have deserved this at God's hand. You're just not being honest. And they keep going for quite a number of chapters on that. And then as they keep going, then it brings something out of Job where he begins to reason that no, he doesn't. He gets defensive. No, he doesn't deserve this. He's actually done quite well. He's helped the poor and he's helped all of these people. And he's kept his eyes from looking lustfully. And he names all of these things that he's done and his own goodness. And then finally, God comes to Job and speaks to him out of the tornado. He begins to relate to him that he is God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He speaks to him and says, no, Job doesn't have a right to question God, to ask, why are you doing this? To come as the pot to the potter and say, why are you making me this way? It is not man's right. And so it's a larger thing. This command not to dispute is a larger thing than just having arguments among ourselves. That might be included in it, but it's the larger questioning God. We're not to grumble against God or try to reason out, why are you doing this? Why are you making me in this way? He is the potter, we are the clay. As the potter, he has the right to do with the clay as he wills. Again, a very practical application of Reformed theology. God is sovereign. He is in control. We are not. And so we submit graciously to him. And this is where faith is tried, where faith is necessary, that we must put our trust in him. God, you are doing these things. You do all things well. I don't know why you're doing it this way, but I trust you. You are good. What you do is good. Solomon, called Kohelet in the book Ecclesiastes, says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We're called to be unblemished children of God. Look at verse 15. Unblemished children of God, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. Here it appears that Paul is quoting from Moses' song at the end of Deuteronomy. Here are just a few verses from that song. Moses says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you?" So it's an admonition to Israel, to the children of Israel, to not answer back to God. So this is after all of the grumblings and all of the bodies buried in the wilderness because of their complaining and their questioning of God. We are to be unblemished, blameless children of God. We are to be living in personal holiness. Paul has been addressing this, that we are to personally, each of us, live in holiness. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." We are to live as believers in the congregation of believers. We are to live in that way, conduct ourselves as the people of God blamelessly as we interact with one another. From that same verse in chapter 1, "Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then in chapter 2, verse 3, and we could read more, but just a sample, "With humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves." And so we're to live blamelessly, with humility, selflessly, Christ-like, personally, in the setting of the church. We're to come together and work together and be of one mind without grumbling or disputing, without causing one another to grumble and dispute, not giving one another poor examples or tempting each other to grumble and complain. Join with us in that. We're to live among the people of this world blamelessly. Paul's already been talking about persecutors in the church. In chapter 1, he was talking about people who were preaching the gospel out of envy and trying to just make his life miserable while he's in prison and they're out in the open freely preaching. They're trying to cause him pain while he's in prison. There are others that he talks about if you look at chapter 3. There are others, he calls them dogs, a term used for Gentiles, but here apparently using that to speak of Judaizers. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, or verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So you're to walk even among persecutors, among false brothers, in the godless world, you're to walk as blameless children of God in every place. You're to walk, live blamelessly because of who you are. As Paul says in Romans 8, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God." In that same chapter, he says that Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, his resurrection, he has become the firstborn among many brothers. It's bad enough when other people's children are poorly behaved. you watch other people and you think, well, that's pretty annoying that they're acting out that way. But when your own children are poorly behaved, it's not merely annoying, it's shameful. It brings shame, dishonor to the parents. God has adopted us by salvation in Christ to be his children. We bring dishonor to his name if we are constantly grumbling and complaining and living in a way that is contrary to godliness. And he says here, "You may be blameless, and do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Blameless and innocent. But the innocent here is really the sense of the word is more unmixed, unalloyed. You think of the difference that the other day I was showing the children, the difference between the old quarters that were made of silver and the newer quarters that are sandwich coins. They're sort of a nickel-plated copper. And they look very similar. They have a similar weight to them. They have a similar feel to them. They look very similar, and yet it is mixed. It's a worthless metal. We ought to be those who are of a purer sort, not some Christian beliefs mixed in with grumbling and acting as the world, not as those who are filled with evil and mixed in with the good that is in us, but we are to be those who are pure, purging out what is worldly, purging out what is evil. And so this is part of that constant work. Remember what we looked at last week. He says, "Therefore," in verse 12, "therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not as in my presence, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we're talking about sanctification here, increasing sanctification. The salvation that Christ has bought for you. You're to continue in that because of what he has done, because of who you are now. It brings dishonor to God when we are a mixture, when we are hypocrites, when we are a mixture of godliness and evil. We are called to shine as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters, do not give opportunity for the enemies of God to mock our God because of your actions. This is something that strikes deep. It strikes at each of us. It was convicting reading this and studying this passage, because I know better than you do how filled with blame I could be. How much of a mixture my own life is. And God knows even much better than I do. I'm sure if I was to sit down with you and talk to you, you would share the same with me, that you know that your life is a mixture, that there are times when you grumble, that you're dissatisfied with circumstances, dissatisfied with what God has given, dissatisfied with perhaps the body he has given you, or the job he has given you, or the skills, or the lack of skills, or the lack of opportunity for your skills. And we could go on and on in the things that we complain about and that we murmur about. And sometimes it feels as though we're just talking. It's not that big a deal. Just chatting about the hardships of life. But unless we put those into perspective, and if this is not to say that you can't talk about difficulties, but to talk about it in a grumbling and complaining way, "Why, God, why have you done this to me? I don't deserve this." That sort of an attitude. We're taking others along with us in our complaining and our grumbling. We are called to shine as lights in the world, as luminaries, shining as stars in the world. As we have just talked about, we're to behave in a specific way because of who we are. Because we, and as we saw in the hymn in the earlier part of this chapter, of what Christ has done. What he has done in his suffering, in his humiliation, as part of our bowing our knees to Christ as Lord, we are to obey. We don't grumble against our King for his provision. And Paul actually, interestingly, brings it to his own work as an apostle. Remember that for him to live is Christ. So for him, he is doing all of this for his Savior, for his Lord. He is working. And he says he doesn't mind doing all of this, but he doesn't want his work to be in vain. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He says, I don't mind being spent for Christ. Remember, he's in prison. If anybody that had a reason to complain about circumstance, Paul in prison, just because he's doing good things, he's preaching the gospel, he could have had a much more peaceful life had he just stayed at home and not done any of this and not confronted the Jews or be lied about and all this. But here he is in prison in Rome, waiting trial. He says, I don't mind. I'm content with this. The drink offering. There are many offerings that where it would be consumed, an animal offering that might be consumed either by the priests or by the worshiper. There are many that were shared as sort of a fellowship meal as you rejoice before the Lord. The drink offering wasn't like that. A different sort of a drink offering was the one that we read about some months ago, that when David said, oh, I wish for the water of Bethlehem. And his soldiers, three of his soldiers, went and fought their way into the Philistine encampment in order to get the water from the well at Bethlehem, and then fought their way back out. And when they came back out, then David said, well, I can't drink this. It would be like drinking your blood. You men gave your lives for me to have this. And so he did the most honorable thing that he could think of. He poured it out as a drink offering to God. He poured it out on the ground before the Lord. It was completely used up, completely poured out. And Paul says he is well content to be poured out as a drink offering, completely used up for Christ. But he desires that the people who are sitting under his teaching, who are reading this letter, would not live as the world. They wouldn't live in grumbling, complaining, turning away from the faith that he had been teaching them. His work was so completely tied up with the work of Christ that he could say this without bragging or putting himself in too high a place or being arrogant. He said that they are to shine as lights in this world, to shine as luminaries. And we could think of a star in that, the word that is used there. It's a very similar sentiment, and probably where this comes from to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't be given over to envy of the world, to covetousness. A couple weeks ago, we were studying Psalm 73. The psalmist, he was jealous of the wicked. He was envious, sinfully so. He was envious of the wicked. Why does God give good gifts to evil people? Why do the good people, the people who love God and follow Him, get what is bad? Why do they get the short end of the stick? Then he said, this was troubling him until he went to the sanctuary of God. He said, then I understood their end. Sort of like the disciples in the sermon this morning. They knew that Jesus was going to rise again, but they had to be reminded before they would actually understand it. They had to remember that. And so the psalmist there, he has to go to the sanctuary of God and remember that the good things of this life don't mean good things after. It doesn't necessarily mean the blessings of God. We look with the eyes and we see that the wicked might have health. They might have long life. They might have riches. They might have ease. But he says, you set them in slippery places. Those who have ease and yet have evil hearts have it as a snare that drags them down to hell. Their end is destruction. Brothers and sisters, you are called to live blameless and unimpeachable lives. I can guarantee you this is not something that you will be able to do under your own steam. Of yourself, this is an unachievable task, but as we've seen, it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is giving you the strength, and you must go to Him. You must rely on Him for this. You must, as you fail, go in repentance, true repentance, mourn over sin, weep over grumbling. Come to Him with sincere hearts. Repent of calling Him a bad father, a father who gives stones instead of bread, a father who is unkind and ungracious with a bad plan. Repent of grumbling and questioning. Don't give yourself over to covetousness, to envy of the people around you. Don't give yourself over to complaining and disputing. You're to live as lights in the world around you, as examples to the church, examples to others. Paul says, follow my example. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. Are you doing that? Are you living in such a way that you could say the same? Follow me. Come along with me. I'll show you how to live as a believer, unmixed, without grumbling, with pure joy before the Lord, with that rare jewel of Christian contentment shining in your life. Brothers and sisters, shine brightly in this dark world. Shine as stars against a black sky. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your blameless and unmixed, unalloyed conduct, and they themselves glorify God. Let's pray. Lord our God, forgive us, we ask. We have often been a complaining and dissatisfied people. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your grace to be a joyful and contented people, that we might help one another to contentment and joy before you. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do this in us, that you would continue the work that you've begun in us, that you would bind us together in love and unity as a people. That you would help us to live before you as those who are blameless, and before this world that we would shine as stars in the sky. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.